Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Again, Lord, we are just so grateful that we can take this opportunity to sing praises to your name, to spend time in humble worship before you, Lord. I pray, Father, that you take this time and you speak to our hearts. Reveal to us, Lord, how we can be better stewards of that which you have entrusted to us, so that we may be like the servant here, the steward that was that was using his gifts and his talents and what was given to him to serve you, Lord. And when you came, was rewarded for that. Let us not be like the goodman, like the servant who squandered what you had given to him, Lord, and that we be judged for that. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Just words can't describe just how wonderful it is that we have the opportunity to be in heaven with you, Lord, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The magnitude of love, Lord, that you have towards us, who were nothing special. We were wicked, we're vile, we're evil. That's even the best of us, Lord. But yet you loved us so much that you chose to send your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place, to die on the cross for our sins. He took the punishment that we rightly deserve, Lord, and he took it upon himself. He knew no sin. He was perfect. He was holy. He was God incarnate. But he chose to go to the cross and suffer so horribly, Lord, because he didn't want us to have to. What love. I thank you, Father, for that sacrifice. I thank you, Lord, that in order to receive eternal salvation, all we have to do is believe it. Believe it, repent of our sins, to turn away from our wicked ways, Lord, to trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You've done literally everything for us, God. You've made it so easy to be saved. And so I pray, Lord, that there is someone here today who can never pinpoint a time in their life where they recognize that, yes, I am indeed a sinner, and if I died right now, I would be judged for my sin, and that judgment would be hell. But Lord, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be in heaven with you. I believe what Jesus did for me on the cross. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he is who he says he is, and I believe he can save me. So, Lord, the best I know how, I want to repent of my sins and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. If there's someone here today, Lord, that has never prayed anything like that in their life, they've never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today, Lord, you would convict their heart in such a way that they won't leave this building without giving their life to you. Lord, I pray that you meet with us through your message, through your word. Pray for your help and your strength and your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. Now, we are picking up in the middle of a speech that Paul is giving to a group of Ephesian elders, Ephesian pastors. They traveled down to Miletus, where Paul was at. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. They traveled down from Ephesus to Miletus to meet with Paul. And Paul, he is addressing them in this portion of Scripture. We covered the first part of it 2 weeks ago. And then here we're going to finish up the last section of it this morning, Lord willing. And the last time we discussed the hindrances and the obstacles that they were facing or would face that would cause them to not be able to finish their course or to finish their life with joy. We looked at some of the obstacles to finishing your course with joy. And today we're going to pick up at the part where Paul then transitions from instruction to warning. He gave them the instructions on how you can finish your course with joy, avoid these hindrances, don't worry about these obstacles. He's now moving from that instruction to, now listen up, guys, I need to warn you about a few things. The words of wisdom that he offers these elders in this passage provide very relevant information regarding the roles and the responsibilities of pastors specifically, both ancient and modern. There's no getting around the context of the passage here. He's talking to pastors. He's talking to preachers, church leaders. And so today's message, if anything, is kind of directed at me. And that's how I was approaching my study. And you get to hear how God beat me up one side and down the other and just moved my heart through this whole study. And so if you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word and follow along as I read our text this morning. Chapter 20, starting in verse 28, and we'll finish the chapter here in verse 38. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Amen. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. The title of the message this morning is Pastoral Responsibility. Pastoral Responsibility. And I believe that having a greater understanding of what the Bible teaches about the work of a pastor will help the church to better minister to the man who ministers to them. And so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. We'll get to the message this morning. Now, I do have to start things off to say is this church ministers to me very well. This is in no way a reflection upon you in any way whatsoever. I have been so richly blessed. And so I just want to get that straight off the bat to kind of put down any thoughts that might have popped up into your head. Wait a minute. Pastor's going to preach a message on how we can better minister to him. Does he not think we minister to him? Not at all. I think y'all do a fantastic job. So I just want to get that clear from the get-go. All right. So after looking backwards, Paul is now looking ahead. He announces his departure for Jerusalem, along with his expectation to never see this group of elders ever again. He also predicts future dangers to the church. And in light of these things, what he does is he exhorts, he encourages, he charges these elders to watch their own lives, first of all, and to watch over the flock. You know, Paul raises a number of important concepts here. First off, the Holy Spirit ultimately appoints elders, appoints pastors. A man cannot call himself into ministry. It doesn't work like that. For example, when I felt called into the ministry, it was literally, I'm sitting there listening to a message, minding my own business, and I just felt the Lord in my heart say, Andrew, I want you to be a preacher. It wasn't an audible voice. It wasn't anything else that I can really describe other than a deep urging call in my heart that says God wanted me to be a preacher. I was not seeking that whatsoever. In fact, my wife had, we were in a transition point. I was looking at getting out of the Navy, and I was looking at what to do with my future and looking at a couple different options. And my wife had jokingly said, you should be a preacher. I laughed at her. I said, no way, never, No interest whatsoever in being a preacher. No, thank you. I want to do bigger and better things with my life. That was my heart attitude. So I can assure you, I was never seeking the ministry when I felt the Lord call me into it. And so a man cannot call himself into ministry. And if a man does call himself into ministry, I guarantee you that will be a ministry that, number one, fails, and number two, hurts a lot of people who otherwise should not have been hurt. So make sure that any man who is a pastor is called and not self-called. The Spirit of God works in the heart of a man and gives him a desire for the task. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work." And it's the Holy Spirit again who here in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So that's how we know this is a Holy Ghost appointed position. He gives the man that desire, and then the local congregation then affirms his Spirit-initiated call. We see that example in when Paul and Barnabas were called into the first missionary journey, how the church gathered together, they confirmed that call and sent them out. Let's see here. "So no one then should take the office of the elder, the bishop, or the pastor lightly." It's a very serious role. Importantly, you don't have to be an elder to do significant kingdom work. So don't think that just because you're not called into full-time ministry, don't think that just because you're not a pastor or you can't be a pastor, therefore God can't use you. I can't do anything significant for God. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wrong thinking. Absolutely wrong thinking. If the Spirit of God is not calling you to this task specifically, then find other ways to make a gospel impact in this world. Do you have breath in your lungs? Can you speak? Can you share the gospel with someone else who doesn't have it? Can you give them words of life, words of hope, and show them how Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by Him? You can point people to Jesus Christ, and let me tell you, that's exactly what I do. I try to give the gospel to people, and you can do the exact same thing, but in your own role. The Spirit uses every Christian to do ministry. Secondly, God paid the highest price possible for the church. How valuable is the church? Have you ever seriously contemplated that? What value has God Himself placed upon the church? The church was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says it right there at the end of verse 28, "which He hath purchased with His own blood." This means that we should never have a low view of church. We really shouldn't. God has paid such a significant price for it. We should never have a low view of church. We should love the church deeply. And pastors, as shepherds, should care for the church carefully. So with this in mind, consider Paul's two charges to the elders. Point number one this morning, speaking to pastors, watch your life and watch the flock. Watch your life and watch the flock. While this is a dual command, preeminence was given to the pastor's personal walk with God. It sounds like we got the sound testing going on over there. Oh, some deep throbbing bass. Really give credence to the message. Drive home the point. Jesus loves you. And everybody listening online who can't hear that thinks I'm crazy. Amen. Paul reminds the elders of the utter necessity to live godly lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the same word that Paul used here in Acts chapter 20 where he told the pastors to take heed is the same word in 1 Timothy that Paul used to speak to young Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So Paul, he's charging Timothy to take care of his own walk with God first, and God's going to use that to, number one, help himself personally, but also to help those who he ministers to. Charles Spurgeon, he said this to his students, "When we say to you, my dear brethren, take care of your life, we mean be careful of even the minutiae of your character. Avoid little debts, unpunctuality, gossiping, nicknaming, petty quarrels, and all other of these little vices which fill the ointment with flies." Robert Murray McShane said it well when he said, "My people's," he was a pastor, he said, "My people's," speaking of the church, "my people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Holiness is necessary for faithfulness in ministry. You may be gifted to do the work to which God has called you, but if you are not godly, if you are not living a godly life, then you will not have a ministry. Just ask all the countless pastors who have fallen morally and are no longer serving in the pastorate. Many of them are incredibly bright, gifted, talented speakers. But it doesn't matter how good your theology is or how dynamically you speak if your character doesn't match your teaching. If you don't have holiness, you won't have a ministry. Not to mention the number of people you hurt because of your lack of character. Now, I'm not talking about living in sinless perfection. We all know that will never happen in this life. We will never be perfect in that sense. But I am talking about living above reproach, which is one of the qualifications for being a pastor. Holiness is also necessary for compensating for deficiencies in ministry. There are many faithful pastors out there who are not great speakers. They're not the preachers you would call and have them be the guests of honor at a large assembly or anything like that, because, I mean, they're not a great speaker in that sense, but they're godly. As a result of their holiness, people will find them interesting, and their ministries will bless the people. God can use somebody who can't speak well. I mean, come on, think about when I first started. Not that I'm saying I've gotten perfect, but I know I've improved some. God, thank you, Brother Paul. As a pastor, I cannot separate my life from my vocation. My vocation is my life. I'm a pastor. Most of you, though, can. You can separate your life from your vocation. My life will inevitably impact my ministry. And if I'm following hard after Jesus, then it's going to show in the way that I teach and in the way that I serve. So in the words of Paul to Timothy, speaking into pastors, "Watch your life persistently. Take heed unto thyself. Don't ever stop putting sin to death and pursuing Christlikeness, no matter your job." As a Christian, you are also a minister. Pastors are responsible also for feeding the church with the Word of God. Paul, he warns the elders about what will happen after his departure. He gives them a heads up. You see, not only do churches face the threat of wolves on the outside, but sometimes wolves will come in among the believers too. It's a dual threat. Paul predicts that some teachers, for their own devious reasons, for their own selfish desire to have their own followers, will try to attract disciples to themselves instead of to Jesus Christ. They will pose as pastors, but they will actually be predators. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Paul thus tells the elders to keep a watch on themselves, to watch one another for the good of the flock. Paul is not only emphasizing personal accountability, but also mutual accountability. Leaders need to be held accountable for how they live and for what they teach. And so that's why one reason why I'm so grateful we have such a close fellowship of pastors here in the Pacific Northwest is because I know there's other godly men out there that will hold me accountable if I start going off in some weird direction. And vice versa, if I start noticing one of them going off in a weird direction, I'm going to hold them accountable and say, hey, brother so-and-so, this doesn't look good. What's going on? And maybe we could try to bring someone in and help them. But we got to be held accountable. By the time Paul writes to Timothy, who again was leading the church in Ephesus, wolves had already entered in. By that point in time, wolves were already there. They were teaching deviant doctrines, and they were doing great damage to the churches of Asia. And so here, Paul was not exaggerating a threat. He wasn't just making big of something that wasn't even in existence. It was happening, and Paul was trying to draw the attention to it and say, be aware, take heed, be warned. The leaders needed to be on alert so that the flock would be protected from such animals. The overseers, the pastors, they needed to follow Paul's own example of faithful and passionate teaching. They needed to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. So after this serious warning, Paul gives the elders a wonderful word of assurance. He says this, I commend you to God. That's like a super spiritual way of saying, I'm praying for you. But not only am I praying for you, I am taking you as best as I physically can. I'm going to give you to God. I'm going to commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Verse 32, look at this, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So this transitional verse highlights two important concepts. First, it highlights the word of God. It brings it to the forefront, centrally a message of grace which grants believers a share in the heavenly inheritance. Paul reminds the leaders of the power of the gospel which saves the lost, it brings people to Christ, and then it builds up the believer. Amen. That's how powerful and wonderful the Word of God is. It will take someone who doesn't know anything about God, who doesn't know anything about the Bible, and says, look, this is who Jesus is. This is who God is. This God loves you because he sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins. If you give your life to Christ, if you repent of your sins, trust Jesus Christ alone to be your Lord and Savior, the Bible says God will save you from that very moment on for all of eternity. Amen. You don't have to hope so. It's a for sure so. And so the Bible can take and can take someone who doesn't know anything about God, bring them into the family of God, and then at the very same time, it'll take someone who's been saved for 30, 40, 50 years and keep building them up into the image of Jesus Christ. From the novice to the expert, and everywhere in between, the Word of God builds them up. It builds you up. And makes you more and more, your life look more and more like the life of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it draws attention to the fact that God himself is the ultimate watchman. He is the faithful protector of the church. Whose church is this? He's the head. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. We don't answer to some denomination out there. We answer to Jesus Christ alone. He is our head. He is our watchman. Let me ask you this. Who builds this church? Is it my job as the pastor to say, all right, come on, folks, our attendance is looking a little low. We need to get out there and get more people in here. Help me come up with ideas that will attract people in. No, absolutely not. That's not my job. My job is to faithfully preach this word and to teach and to build and instruct that way. My job as a pastor, and how I sum up my job description, is to take people from wherever they are spiritually and to move them and help them get to the place where God wants them to be. That's how I sum up my job description. It is not my job to build the church. In fact, Jesus Christ said, I, meaning him, will build my church. So I'm going to let Jesus do what he does best. Save people and build his church. I'm not going to get in there like, hey, Lord, I got an idea. What happens if I stick this wrench in like this? What happens if I push this button? I don't want to mess that up. I'm going to let Jesus do his thing in that way. I'm not going to intervene. But I want to be faithful in doing my part. And you need to be faithful in doing your part. God is the ultimate watchman of the church. Previously in the book of Acts, when Paul appointed elders in each of the churches, he committed the elders to the Lord in whom they had believed. And by doing so, Paul is reminding the elders that they don't shepherd alone. I mentioned a moment ago that I'm so grateful for the fellowship of pastors here in the Pacific Northwest. But let's pretend for a minute that didn't exist. Let's pretend we didn't fellowship with any other church. It's just me. Well, that could get discouraging. That could get lonely sometimes. And Paul was reminding him, listen, you are never alone. You may not have other pastors out there to support you, but you have God. So ultimately, do you need any of the others? No. They're a blessing for sure, but a need? Absolutely not. You have God. And so just as a pastor, how I have God to help me out, as a believer, you have God too. And you are never alone. Even in your loneliest moments, you are truly never alone if you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God's promises, God's presence, and God's powerful gospel bring much needed comfort and assurance to pastors who feel the weight of their shepherding task. It's not a cakewalk being a pastor, I can assure you that. I've joked with Brother Perry in the past, and there was a while there whenever he would come to the church. Actually, anytime anyone comes to the church, my office is just right there. I can see people coming up. And so I'll usually get up and go and open the door for him, normally locked. And he would joke with me saying, Pastor, you just sit there with your feet up looking out the window, and whenever somebody comes, get up and open the door. There's a lot of people out there that, not necessarily here, but out there that think that all a pastor does is he speaks once or twice on Sunday, goes golfing during the rest of the week, throws something together for a Wednesday, and just kind of has fun and collects a paycheck. No, it's a full-time job, I can assure you that, and then some. But it's not something that I regret. It's not something that I'm like, ugh, I got to be a pastor. It's hard work. I've never had a job that I've enjoyed more. I love being a pastor. I'm so thankful that God has allowed me into this role. It's a blessing. So, if you ever hear me complaining, just remind me of that. But I'll do my best to never complain because, honestly, there's not much to complain about. So while it seems like the speech concludes with verse number 32, Paul doesn't stop there. He wants to take up one more important matter, the leader's relationship to material goods. Every Christian, not just elders, not just pastors, every Christian should pay careful attention to Paul's theology and practice of work and wealth here. Point number two this morning, drawing from my southern roots, don't get too big for your britches and seek to give instead of get. Seek to give instead of get. You need to be sure that you're working for the right reasons. Paul's testimony here is consistent with what he says elsewhere regarding work and wealth. Paul avoided greed, and he never used ministry as a means to cover it up. He supported himself by working with his own hands, as we observed back in Corinth. He ran out of funds. He ran out of money. And so what did he do? Did he go to the church in Corinth and say, hey, listen, I ran out of funds. I need y'all to start pitching in and help me out a little bit. Is that what Paul did? No, he kept quiet, and he went and got himself a part-time job. Actually, it was a full-time job. He went out and started making tents to financially support himself. We read of the same pattern in Thessalonica, again, where Paul described his work ethic, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, and he also urged his readers to imitate him in 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Greed can pose a major problem for anyone, everyone really. And pastors are not exempt from the temptation, and so it's fitting that Paul would include this subject in his address to this group of overseers, to this group of pastors. We work in order to be a blessing to others. That's the right motive to work. Husbands, fathers, men, why do do you go and slave away at a job just for fun? No, because you have a family at home that's depending on you to bring in an income. In fact, the Bible even teaches that if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. And so we work to bless our family. We labor so that our wife and our children will have food on the table, clothes on their back, a roof over their head, the basic necessities. That's why we work. That needs to be your motive. One of the major incentives for hard, honest work is noted here in Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders, so that one may help the weak. That's in verse 35. In a speech that deals so much with preaching and teaching, Paul also includes this note about caring for the poor. Paul truly had a well-rounded, comprehensive ministry that serves as a wonderful model for each and every one of us. Even though Paul was mighty in the word, he did not neglect the practical deed ministry to the poor. One author in his commentary, I liked what he wrote, I'll share it with you. The Apostle Paul viewed ministry to the poor as so important that it was one of the last things he had admonished the Ephesian church to do before he left them for the last time. In his farewell address, Paul was able to ground this duty in the teaching of Jesus that we must help the poor, he said, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You don't use your last words without saying something that is all important to you. For Paul, it was, don't only preach, help the poor. Paul quotes the saying of Jesus, reminding the elders that they should be givers and not takers. They should be giving of themselves, giving of their time, giving of their resources to others, and not expecting to receive anything in return. They should also remember that one experiences tremendous blessing when practicing generosity. And church leaders should set the example of grace-motivated generosity. I was thinking about it this morning on my way into church, driving over the viaduct, just thinking to myself and how that our world says it's all about what you can get. That'll make you happy. But the more I was thinking about it, all the times that I've been my happiest is when I've helped someone else. And just taking, you know, let's take the spiritual out of it for just a moment. I'm not trying to toot any horns or anything like that. But I can generally look back at times in my life where I can point to someone and I saw how what I did helped them and how they're the better for it, and that brings me joy. I'm proud of that. I'm like, that's awesome. I had a part in helping that person get to where they are now. That's a good feeling. And that's really the blessing of serving. If you're down and out, if you're depressed, if you're living in anxiety and you're not ever in a good mood, if you want to change that, go serve somebody. Go help another person. That's actually one of the things I counsel people who are fighting with depression. You want to stop feeling depressed? Go help someone. Go to the nursing home. Go push someone in a wheelchair. You don't have to do anything like hard. Just give your time. Be a kind blessing to someone else. And the look of gratitude or the expression of gratitude that they give you, that'll be everything you need to feel good about yourself. That's how God blesses through serving. Be a servant. Jesus himself, the chief shepherd, modeled this concept. He gave everything in order to help us in our poor and weak condition. What did Jesus tell his disciples if they wanted to be chiefest among them? The servant will be the chiefest. You want to be first? Be last. You want to be the most important one? Be that person's servant. And did Jesus back up his words? You bet he did. There in the Last Supper, he got down and he washed each of his disciples' feet. That's the task for the lowest servant. And Jesus set the example saying, the master is not any better than the servant in that regard. I'm going to set the example. I'm going to serve. do as I do. We need to have a servant mindset. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." The more we understand the grace of Jesus, the more generous we will become. Point number three this morning. Without question, Paul loved the flock. Verses 36 through 38 are transitional. They conclude Paul's Ephesian ministry, and they connect to the narrative of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. The warmth and love between believers expressed in these verses are expressed again in the next section, chapter 21. Looking back over this whole Miletus address here, one can't help but ponder the richness and relevance of the shepherding metaphor for pastoral ministry. A pastor isn't a cowboy. He doesn't go and do his own thing. He's not a CEO. It's not my way or the highway. He's not a rock star celebrity that everybody looks up to and go, "Oh, the pastor." Get some fog machines up here and some laser lights and rise out, "Ooh, hello, I'm here." No. No. He's a shepherd. Faithful shepherds know the flock. They care for the flock. They pray for the flock. They feed the flock. And they protect the flock from wolves. We should be careful to build our philosophy of pastoral ministry from the Bible, not from popular leadership books or other mega churches out there. Pastoral leadership is unique and important. Therefore, let everyone who aspires to the office of the overseer do so with humility and dependence on the great shepherd. He purchased the church with his own blood. Again, I'll tell you about my job description, how I define being a pastor. It's helping people get to from where they are spiritually, currently, to where God wants them to be. I'm just a facilitator. I help lead them along that process. In the life of believers, we call that discipleship. Teaching people the Word of God and specific doctrines in order to help their lives look more and more like Jesus' life each and every day. In the life of unbelievers, we call that exact same process evangelism. Striving to convince people of their lost condition, that God is going to judge them according to their sin. Unless the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to their account, they will be found guilty and they will be condemned to an eternity in a literal hell, a lake of fire where the worm dieth not and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. God is the embodiment of all things good. Hell is a place that is completely separated from God, and there is no good thing in it. It is not a place where you go and get to hang out with your friends and party it up all for the rest of eternity. That is a lie from the devil, whose whole mission is to keep you from coming to Christ for salvation. He'll get you to believe hell's not that bad of a place. That just means you're not going to be there with God, so no restrictions. Could not be any further from the truth. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He was miraculously born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect and a sinless life. He willingly died on the cross for your sin and for mine in our place, and he rose victorious over the grave, victorious over death, 3 days later. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not a question, oh, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you meet that criteria, If you believe who Jesus is, who he says he is, and you call upon him, you will be saved. So if you are not 100% certain that there has been a time in your life where you have acknowledged that Jesus Christ is indeed who he says he is, that you are a sinner before God, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never called upon Christ to save you, then I want to encourage you this morning to do just that. I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. We're going to have what we call a time of invitation. So as our musicians come and they begin to play, I want to encourage you this morning to come forward. And if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right now. You can walk out of those doors completely transformed into a new creature. So at this time, for our time of invitation, let's go ahead. Let's all stand to our feet. If you have a need this morning, whether you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or a believer, maybe God has spoken to you and pointed something out in your heart. If you have a need this morning, won't you come as the music begins to play?